Dear Lord, we do just bow in thy presence. We thank thee that as we come to thy word, we can trust thee, Lord. We can trust thee for the ministry of thy Holy Spirit to every one of our hearts, opening the eyes of our hearts, giving us that enlightenment that we need, helping the one who speaks that he may speak thy word. We bring then this evening to thee and shut it up to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the passage that, one of the passages that came to us in the evenings of waiting upon the Lord last week together in praise and in prayer, one of the passages read was Zechariah 4. And you will remember that our brother Stephen Kong brought that to us, a message from the Lord upon that chapter on Monday. Now there is just one phrase in that chapter that I believe the Lord has given me something upon, and I would like to add it to what has been said, so that as we perhaps continue in for some more days waiting upon the Lord, in the future, we have this before us too. And it is in Zechariah chapter 4. We will read from verse 11 to 14. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered the second time and said unto him, What are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden spouts that empty the gold out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones, or sons of oil, literally, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The two sons of oil that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And that's the little phrase, the strange phrase, sons of oil. The anointed ones, the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, I'm not going to go over what our brother Stephen Kong has said. That's got to be the background for what I have to say this evening. All I want to ask is, what does it really mean? Because this chapter is all about the recovery and the rebuilding of the house of God. And this is symbolized by this lampstand all of gold. On either side of the lampstand there are these two olive trees, which are, through their branches, emptying out gold into a kind of pipe that ran into a reservoir that fed the lampstand and kept it alight. And we know, of course, as we were told on Monday, that these two anointed ones, these two sons of oil, here in this context, were on the one hand Zerubbabel, who was king or governor. He represented the kingly ministry of the people of God. And on the other side, there was, of course, Joshua, the high priest, who represented the priestly ministry of the people of God. But the key is that they were both, on the kingly and the priestly side of their service, they were both sons of oil. That was the key. These are the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. In other words, this is the secret of the gold being contributed, the fuel being, as it were, continually produced and supplied to keep the lamp stand alight. Now, I think it is very important for us that we should understand what really is the objective of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Because it is only when we have clearly seen what is the objective of his ministry that we can begin to seek him for his fullness and for a deep inward and genuine experience of his power. When we have not seen the objective, then so often, and the country is filled with evidence for it. There are those who've had a genuine experience who shoot off at a tangent, and then finally are lost in a morass, unable to distinguish between what is really of God and what isn't, what is counterfeit and what is pure, what is compromised and what is really the Lord himself. The objective is the key. And it is very interesting if you look into Scripture to find what is the burden upon the Holy Spirit. From the beginning right through to the end. We find it, of course, in this very chapter, in verse 6. Then the angel answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. In other words, it is the Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit's work to recover and rebuild and complete the work of the house of God. It is, if we may so say, the supreme work of the Holy Spirit to recover, to rebuild, to build, if you like, and to complete. Do you realize that it is going to be the work of the Holy Spirit in the very last and darkest days of this age to perfect a bride, to hasten the coming of the day of God? That top stone in this chapter, which will be brought forth and will be fitted into its place with shouts of grace, grace unto it, will be brought into its place. All the work will be prepared and ready for its insertion through the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's work to build the house of God so according to plan, so absolutely accurately, measuring every single bit of it, so that the top stone goes in without any need of cement. It goes in perfectly, absolutely perfectly. Now that means that the whole building has got to be absolutely accurate. It's got to be absolutely according to the pattern, according to the plan. So that finally that top stone, just as it were, is tapped into place, just tapped into place. And the building is complete. Now, we believe that the top stone is the Lord Jesus. And therefore, I'm not going to go into that, but I think it's in this chapter. If you look in the chapter before, it is, I think, reasonably clear that the top stone is the stone with the seven eyes, speaking of the of divine intelligence and so on. Now, if it is the Lord Jesus, then the whole thing about the house of God is the battle over the house of God, the conflict over the house of God, is simply that it is a matter of the returning of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, if the enemy can center every single thing in frustrating God's purpose in the rebuilding and completion of that house, he can hold up the coming of the Lord. Now some may say, oh, now that presents us with great difficulties, because after all, surely it's all foreordained, surely it's all predestined. I mean, the Lord Jesus himself said, no man knows the day or the hour, not the angels, not even the Son of Man, only the Father. But doesn't that suggest that it is not absolutely fixed in one sense? Of course it is in one way. Why does the Apostle Peter speak about hastening the coming of the day of God in 2 Peter chapter 3. He speaks of hastening the coming of the day of God, as if we can somehow bring it nearer.
Oh, we know that the will of God is going to be done. If God can't find a people here, if he can't find a people in Britain, then he will go elsewhere and find a people somewhere. But the will of God's going to be done if he has to go all over the earth. And isn't this just what is happening? We who have prided ourselves and have arrogantly presumed to call ourselves the homeland, and all the other parts of the earth, especially the coloured parts, the foreign fields. We who have arrogated to ourselves this title of the homelands are now discovering that in the so-called foreign fields there are many, dear believers, streets ahead of us. Streets ahead of us. Why? Because the Lord can't find a clear way through here in the homelands, here in the West, perhaps in the way that he wants to. Therefore, he takes up in India, brothers and sisters. He takes up in China, brothers and sisters. In Africa, brothers and sisters. He finds in their simplicity, in their openness, in their devotion, a way to do the work. So in clearing away all the clutter and everything else that has so frustrated him here in the so-called homeland, he's found a way for himself. And here we are, in many ways, very real and very great need. Now, I am quite sure that the Lord himself is perfectly well able to get this job done. But somewhere or other, he has got to find a people. Somewhere or other, he has got to find a people, and he has got to qualify a people, and prepare a people, and do a work in a people, and so by that, as it were, rebuild and recover and complete. It is interesting that in this book of Haggai and Zechariah, their whole ministry is to the little remnant that return. You must remember, as I have said before on another evening, that the vast majority of God's people were back in exile. Very, very comfortable surroundings, very, very comfortable kind of life, as Brother Kong pointed out over this weekend. A very, very comfortable kind of existence. We know now that the Jewish immigrants in Babylon and so on have got all the banking in their hands, they've got a lot of the commerce in their hands, they ran some schools and a few other things. They were very clever people, as always. And they had a good standard of living and just as good as anyone else. That's why everyone was always jealous of the Jewish people. Wherever they went, they had a standard and they got money and somehow everything turned to gold in their hands. And therefore, everyone else was jealous of them. It was the majority that stayed in exile with their synagogues and with their worship of God and the listening to the Word of God and the reading of the Word of God and their service toward the Lord and so on. They all stayed. It was this little remnant that went back to the land with nothing really. And from the ruined and desolate land, they rebuilt the cities and towns of Judea. And they rebuilt the temple. Now God had found a people. God had found a people. The Messiah, of whom a prophet had said, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou art little amongst the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth he that shall be ruler of my people Israel." That was given some hundreds of years before. But there was no Bethlehem. It was destroyed. This little remnant went back and they rebuilt Bethlehem. And therefore, the Holy Spirit, says Haggai, the Holy Spirit stirred them up. The Spirit of God stirred them up to do this work. And the word came to them again, "Fear not, my Spirit abideth among you." It was the Spirit of God's objective to take hold of that remnant and drive them out of exile and drive them back to that ruined land and as it were, make them unhappy, miserable, discontented, frustrated until they'd done it. Why? Back in exile, there they were, all with their beautiful sealed houses, lovely dinner parties, lovely synagogue meetings, all their lovely fellowship and life and so on. No one bothered about them, really. Why, God even blessed them more greatly when it came to the time of Esther, when they were all going to be destroyed. They did some extraordinary things. Then, quite against the word of God, contrary to the law of God. But here, back in the land, the prophet says about them dwelling in their sealed houses, and he says, because you dwell in your sealed houses, and the house of God lieth waste, therefore, and he goes through a whole list of things, the cankerworm and all other kinds of things that have destroyed their crops and everything else. You've earned wages, he said, to put in a bag with holes in it. Don't you think they might have said, isn't that unfair? Why, there's old Uncle Abraham back in Babylon having a marvellous time. Just had a letter from him. Marvellous time. And we've only just got the house built. We've only just got a roof over our heads. We've only got the children's room done nicely. And now we've got a prophet coming to us and saying, you shouldn't have done it. And because we've done this, and so on, well, all this is going wrong. Why don't they have a bit of the trouble? Why don't their crops fail? Why doesn't the bank go west? Why doesn't something else happen to them all in exile? Why is it that we here in the Promised Land, we here in Jerusalem, have to suffer? The reason is that the people who went back were intimately involved in the objective of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it was as if the zeal of the Holy Spirit was there, as if the jealousy of the Holy Spirit was there. It was as if he was saying, I am with you in a peculiar way. And because I am with you in such a peculiar way, I will make you frustrated and discontented and miserable, and everything you touch will go wrong unless you give yourself to the supreme objective. You should have stayed. You should have stayed. In Babylon, you should have stayed in exile if you wanted that kind of life. Because you've come out, because you belong to this remnant, therefore I've got your education in hand. I'm not going to let you get away with it. They can get away with it there. They can have their wonderful times. They can do all kinds of things you can't do. But you have come back with an objective. And therefore, because of that, I have a particular and a peculiar regard for you. It's not that the Lord is a respecter of persons, but it's because you have committed yourself to something, even if you don't really know it. And therefore the Lord says, now then, because of that, you must put first things first. Here then is the supreme objective of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Bethlehem had got to be rebuilt so that the prophecy could be fulfilled. Supposing no one had gone back, Michael would have looked a fool. His book would have meant not a thing. We would have had to spiritualize it away. There wouldn't have been a Bethlehem. There wouldn't have been a Messiah. Supposing there had been no Galilee of the nations, then Isaiah chapter 9 couldn't have meant anything. Thou Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness saw a great light. And unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You see? These prophecies were given hundreds of years before. Now this little remnant going back hardly knew it, but they were the means by which God was fulfilling his purpose so that his word could be fulfilled and the Messiah could come on time. The objective in the supreme object in the Old Testament was the coming of the Messiah, the first coming of the Messiah, and the supreme object of in the new covenant is the coming again of the Messiah. Everything is bound up and focused upon the coming again of the Messiah. Therefore, you see, these things have been written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You see, if the enemy can frustrate this completion of the spiritual house of God, the bride of Christ, the church, the true church of God, he can hinder the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, I think this is very, very important. And we have, I think, tremendous encouragement in Revelation chapter 22, where we read this, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come." Now, isn't that a wonderful encouragement? That there, in the very last chapter of the Bible, and in almost the very last verses of the Bible, we have this wonderful word, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come." In other words, the Bride's there. The Spirit's objective is realized. So the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Come. It's done. It's done. The Spirit's objective is realized. That is the encouragement we have set before us. God is not going to be foiled. God is not going to be thwarted or frustrated. Let us all understand this thing. This is the conflict of the age. Just because you and I are going to be disobedient and fall out, it does not mean for one single moment that the Lord will not get his way. He can raise up children of Abraham from the stones if he wants to. And you know, dear child of God, just to remember this, there is a very mysterious word in Romans chapter, I think it's 11. Anyway, it's either 9 or 10 or 11, but I have a feeling it's 11. Where it says about the wild olive branch. And it says, just you Gentiles, Paul is saying to them all, now then, you know, the ancient people of God were the trunk. They were the natural, the cultivated olive. Now then, you Gentiles, just you remember that when the natural branches were cut off and cast away through unbelief and rebellion, you Gentiles, who by nature were wild olives, were grafted in. Grafted in. Then he says something very interesting. Perhaps we better look at it just to be sure that we don't misquote it. But he then says, then if it was glory for you Gentiles to be grafted in, what will it be when the natural branches are put back? If they believe. Then he says, he issues a warning, and it's a very interesting one. That's what I was quoting this for. Let's look at it. Chapter 11, verse 17, isn't it? 18, that's right. Now then, it says this, verse 20. Well, by their unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by thy faith. That is, you Gentiles. You stand by your faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare thee. What a word! In other words, if the Lord's purpose fails in the people called out from the Gentiles, he'll do something else. But he's going to do it. That's a serious word, you know. It doesn't just mean you and you and you. But it's speaking of us ethnically. Ethnically. See, Jewish people rejected through unbelief. So you Gentiles were grafted in. Then God says, you stand by your faith. You're in it through your faith. You, the church, you people, Christendom, if once you let go of your faith, then you also will be cut out. But God will have his way. So there is the wonderful word here in this chapter 11, where it says, No, it's not that. It's verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. That's the word. I just want to make sure I've got it. So all Israel shall be saved. Not the Hebrew Christian. Not just the people of the Old Covenant. But all Israel. The whole elect people of God. so all Israel shall be saved. The whole olive tree, whatever that means. The roots, the stem, the trunk, the branches, the grafted in branches, the wild ones grafted in, the natural ones grafted back in, and if necessary, some other branches. Later on, I don't know, but so all Israel shall be saved, the whole elect people of God. Now, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is good for us to get absolutely clear that this is the objective of his ministry. Therefore, all that he does has this in view. Whatever he does, he has this objective in view. Now, it is interesting when we go back to Zechariah chapter 4 that it speaks of sons of oil. Are you a son of oil? Am I a son of oil? Sons of oil. You see, the Holy Spirit, in order to achieve this objective, has got to create sons of oil. In other words, he's got to find a channel. He's got to find an instrument. He's got to find those that are called here two olive trees. Sons of oil. What does it mean? Well, obviously, it is all to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. And there are four things I would just like to underline and leave with you this evening. Perhaps another time we shall go into them a little more fully. What does it mean to be a son of oil? How can I be a son of oil? The first thing is this: we must be born of the Spirit. We must be born of the Spirit. Do I need to dwell upon that? If we turn to John chapter 3, John chapter 3 and verse 3, John 3 verse 3, I'm sorry, John 3 verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born anew or again. Well, now, the first thing before we can become a son of oil, we've got to be born from above. We must be born of God. We must be born anew. We must be born of the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit has to do a work in our unsaved, unregenerate, worthless hearts, by which he makes us children of God. He brings us to spiritual birth. We are begotten again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How? By the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that makes God real to us. It is the Holy Spirit that brings the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. It is the Holy Spirit that brings the life of Christ into us. We are born of God. Conceived and born of God by the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't think there's any need to say more there, except this, and this might well need to be underlined, that when we are born of God, there is something of God in us. There is an old man, there is a new man. There is something born of God. There is something in us in Christ, and Christ is in that. In other words, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. That's the version I like best. There is a new creation. Not look inside, he is a new creature. And we all have a headache. We say, well, I'm not. There's an awful lot about me that's not new. I can't be a hypocrite. I'm just, it's not true. But it doesn't say that. That you are altogether a new creature. Although it goes on to say, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. But if you understand it like this, therefore if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. What's in Christ? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're born of God. There's something new. You belong to the new man. You belong to Christ. And the whole business is to get you growing, just like you were born so many years ago. How did you get to the age you've got now? You breathed and you ate and you drank and you exercised. And here you are tonight. If you hadn't breathed, you wouldn't be here. If you hadn't exercised your limbs, well, you would have been a paralytic. If you hadn't ate or drank, you just wouldn't be here. Here you are because you just breathed. And you ate and you drank. And so it is spiritually. How do you grow? You don't grow by all wonderful things outside of you. You grow by breathing in God all the time, by eating of Christ all the time, by drinking of Christ all the time. That's how you grow. All right, you're born of the Spirit. That's the first thing in becoming a son of oil. But the second thing is, you are to be filled with the Spirit. Now, here so often there is such a lot of fear. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Ephesians 5 and verse 18, we read, "And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot or excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, it is interesting to note verse 17. "Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Do you know, most people take that personally, just simply for the details and circumstances of their own life. But if you read before, you will find it's a much larger context than just the details of your personal circumstances. It is the understanding what the will of God is. Do you know what the eternal purpose of God is? Do you know what the objective of God is? Well, be not foolish, but understand what is the will of the Lord. And then it goes on, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or riot, but be filled or be being filled with the Spirit. It's a continuous thing. Be being filled, filled all the time. Now, you know, it is extraordinary that we are so afraid of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Why should we be afraid? Why are we not all afraid of being empty? Isn't that something to be afraid of? Empty cans make the most noise. It's true. Why are we not afraid of empty cans? Or being just an empty, what are we? Little tin pots. That's all, aren't we? What is there in us when we're just empty? Of course we want to be emptied of self, but is that where we want to stay? What's the point of being emptied? What does it mean to be filled? I'll tell you what it means to be filled. It doesn't mean that you're filled with excitement. It doesn't mean you're filled with thrills. It doesn't mean you're filled even with experiences. It doesn't mean you're filled with things. It means you're filled with Christ. Filled with Christ. There is an overflow all the time. This is the Christian life. You see, the Christian life is supernatural in this sense. It has an overflow. We're not meant to just drag ourselves through everything. There is an overflow. Well, then why is it that we're not filled? Well, maybe sin. There may be sin. There may be ignorance. There may be unbelief. Many people say, oh, it's all right for so-and-so, Maria Monson and all that crowd. They're marvelous people. They could be filled with Lord Arthur Wallace and Campbell McAlpine and all those, you know, Watchman Nee and Stephen Kong and so on. They're wonderful people. They're filled with it. But not me. I mean, little me. I mean, I'm one of the little ones, you know, that sort of crept in the back door. I'm in the back row and sort of God sort of loves me. But I mean, he never filled with the Spirit. I can't imagine it. But you see, it's your birthright. You're meant to be a son of oil, especially if you belong to the remnant that are faithful to God. You're meant to be a son of oil. In other words, you're meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and your life, it'll be a mess until there's an overflow. Now, What does it mean to have an overflow? It just means that you're linked to resources bigger than yourself. Do get away from this idea that to be filled with the Spirit is just excitement. It's just excitement. Of course it may be exciting to start with, but when the enemy comes and shakes his fist in your nose, it won't be so exciting. And when you fail, it won't be so exciting. Then, of course, what happens is the greater the excitement and thrill you've had, the deeper the depression. And the greater the darkness. And then you start saying, well, I must have that again. So you trot around to try and get it again. Up you go, down you go, up you go, down you go. So you go up higher, down deeper, up higher, down deeper. And it becomes a spiritual drug addiction. That's all. No, I'm not. I mean it. It just becomes an absolute spiritual drug addiction, a kind of spiritual pet pill. My dear friend, let the Antichrist come and put you in a prison, on your own, in a flea-ridden cell, a rat-infested cell. No lovely meetings, no one to minister to you, no one at all. What's going to happen to you? You can't go up unless you're linked to one with infinite resources. Now that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You're linked to one with infinite resources. The excitement is a byproduct. Thrill there may be now and again, but it is the infinite resources that matter. You're linked to the one you know. It doesn't matter what you go through, there are infinite resources. You've got them. You've got them. You may go down, but you'll come up. Why? Because you're linked to the one with infinite resources. In other words, you've got someone who is an inexhaustible ocean. Every time you're empty, you just drink in. And that's the secret of being. No. You see, the trouble is sometimes we think of it as a second experience or only, or we think of it as just a high point, when it should be a daily appropriating of what is ours in Christ. All you've got to do is say, Lord, the fullness is there. I receive this day of that fullness. By faith. Go out in faith. Act in faith. Walk by faith. Don't say, now, Lord, I'm waiting for a wonderful feeling. Oh, it hasn't come. I've got to catch the train. Just a few more minutes, do it. And it doesn't happen. So out you go to the train, full of failure. The light in your face is switched off. Everyone can see you're down. What's that? My dear friend, you just take the fullness and out you go, whatever you feel. You've got it. Do you not believe that? Will God give you a scorpion if you ask for an egg? No, of course not. It's there for you. We are meant to be filled. Is it not interesting that in the book of the Acts, the one thing that qualified any man or any woman for any function in the house of God was to be filled with the Spirit. Full of the Spirit. Search you out, men, full of faith. That's the key. And full of the Spirit. That is interesting. Full of faith and full of the Spirit. The two go together. You'll never be full of the Spirit if you're not full of faith. Because it is faith which is the key to a continual supply. The supply of the Spirit of Jesus. You see, you and I just have not got the capacity or the resources in this wicked, dark, evil world to fight the Lord's battle. We can't do it. It's only that we have infinite resources. And that doesn't mean to say that you just go along, sort of wafting along on a wonderful cloud every day, every hour. This is the idea sometimes we get. You see, these are the false ideas that we get into our mind about these things. We think, now if I was full, I should just go along drifting. You know, like the Chinese, if any of you know them, the Chinese immortals, they're always drifting on clouds. You just drift along. So before, over everything, through everything, onward. That's not being filled with the Spirit. You just look at the book of Acts. Now look here. Here's Peter and James. Both of them are filled with the Spirit. Both are put in prison. What do you think happened in the prison? James was executed, Peter was miraculously delivered. Was there something wrong with James? Why didn't the Lord work a miracle for him? Were they? Both were filled with the Spirit. You see? It's so this kind of thing goes on and on all the way through. To be filled with the Spirit, there are the resources. They're yours. Take them. They're there for the taking. You've only got to get on your knees. Just as you did in your salvation, you said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy. I have no right, but here I am. I take thee as my Lord and Savior. He came in, didn't he? Well, in exactly the same way, the fullness of the Spirit is yours. You've got those resources. All you've got to do is to get on your knees, providing sin is under the blood of the Lamb. And you get rid of that unbelief. It is the unbelief that holds many of you back. Many, all of us back, myself included. It's unbelief. He won't do it. He won't do it. Not you. But he will. You're his child. The provision is there. All you've got to do is get on your knees, not just once, but again, and again, and again, and again, and learn to drink, and drink, and drink, and drink, and drink. And whenever you feel worse, drink more. That's all. The fullness is there. So you see, the early church was no wonderful place, no bed of roses. Why? Just look at it. Look what went on in the churches. Look at the trouble in the churches. Look, not only from without, but from within. Every kind of problem and difficulty. Of course, we read it with rose-coloured spectacles. We think, oh, it was wonderful in those days. Was it? Was every kind of problem and difficulty under the sun in those companies? But it was the resources that got them through. They were filled with the Spirit. But there is a third thing, if you're making any notes at all, about being a son of oil. It is that we're gifted by the Spirit. We're gifted by the Spirit. Let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit to profit withal. And then verse 11. But all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as he will. Now this is very interesting, because first of all it talks of the corporate, the body, and secondly it talks of each one. First it speaks of the whole body, and then it speaks of each member. And this is what it says, that the Holy Spirit is given to all. You see, verse 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit to profit with all. For the profit of the whole body, each one the Holy Spirit manifests himself in. Each one the Holy Spirit manifests himself in. Now, it's one thing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Have we recognized that we're gifted by the Spirit? He would manifest himself in each one of us. In each one of us. Now there are people who try sometimes to make a great division between what they call the gifts of the Spirit and the gifts of Christ. This division cannot be made. It is impossible to make. The trouble with so much thinking on this subject, especially in some circles, is there is no theology. And whatever we may think about theology, theology is true. And when there is no theology, you can do all kinds of extraordinary things. You can think anything. Twist any scripture to make it say something. I was once told by one gentleman in certain circles that there were seven spirits of God. I said, seven spirits of God? Oh, he says, yes, he says it in Revelation, chapter 1. Seven spirits of God, that's before the throne. Yeah. That's the kind that you can't do it. Now, if you take this 1 Corinthians 12 and you turn over your the pages of your Bible to Ephesians 4, we read this. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captives captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this scripture was Pentecost. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, we're told in the book of Acts that this was in fact fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And if you turn, keep your finger in those two places, 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, turn back to Acts and chapter 2. And verse 32 and 33, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. These gifts Christ made on the day of Pentecost. Now, dear child of God, God wants you and me to be sons of oil. He doesn't just want us to be children. He wants us to be sons. He wants us to be gifted sons. Each one of us manifesting something of Christ. Whatever that may mean. Oh, and it could mean so much. I am only just making these comments as a suggestion for further prayer and further exploration and investigation. But what I want to say is this. You see, in Ephesians 4, you start to look down and find out what are these gifts. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, verse 12 and 13, listen what it's for. For the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ. Sons of oil. Here you've got it again. It's for the building of the house, the rebuilding of the house, the feeding of the oil, of the gold, into the lampstand so that it can give forth its light. What are these gifts? Well, my dear friend, I don't think that the list has ever been exhausted. I often feel, why do we have to make some of the gifts so, in our minds, so extraordinary, so unique that we're all afraid? What is wrong? What is wrong with the gift of prophecy? Why can't it just be a normal, natural thing? Why can't a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge come just normally and naturally in our gatherings? Why not? We have prayer. How do you pray? I hope that when you pray, you're prompted by the Holy Spirit. You feel a burden in you, and I must pray. If I don't open my mouth now, I never will. And you open it, and the Lord's with you. Sometimes we go on too long, and the Lord leaves us. But nevertheless, we start, and we're okay. The Lord is with us. On a Sunday morning, when you give a little word of the scripture, isn't it in your heart burning? And you feel, I've got the gift. And you wonder and you wonder and you wonder. And then finally you give it just when it seems right. And it is right. It's all part of a flowing. You've got a hymn. And it's given you of God. And you know it's of God somehow. And yet you have a great battle. Is it of God? Is it not of God? Is it of God? Is it not of God? And then finally you burst forward and it happens to be the hymn. And it just lifts everything. Now, why are we open to the Holy Spirit in a certain sphere and no further? Or why do we have to think that there is another sphere into which you've got to break a sound barrier, boom, 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 you're in it? Just like that. As if it's something strange. And then what happens is, there is later on havoc. Havoc. Why? Why can it be just not a normal, spiritually natural thing? You're open to the Lord to give you a contribution. You're open to the Lord for a hymn, for a reading, for a word of testimony, for an exhortation. Why can't you be open to anything else that's of God? Now, what is a word of wisdom? It means that, and I'm deliberately bringing this up because it's happened many times in our prayer meetings. We've had many words of wisdom in this company, but they've always been given in prayer. In other words, you hear someone praying rather like this. It sounds as if they're preaching. They say, Lord, it does seem heavy. We need to take hold of the blood of Christ, and we do so.
That's a word of wisdom.
The Lord has revealed to that person that the enemy is pressing in on the town and trying to destroy it. And something in them said, the blood of the Lamb, claim it. So they get. But why couldn't they just quietly say, we need to take hold of the blood of the Lamb? That's a word of wisdom. It's just not a word of knowledge, but a word of wisdom. Now, people have had that in this company, because I tell you why, they've come to me afterwards. And they said, don't you think that the enemy was there? Don't you think we need to take hold of something, or we need to do this, or we need to... Everyone's wise after the event. But you see, it was there. Why can't we be open? Don't you think that the Lord can help us tremendously? Of course, if people in their companies and chapels and all the rest of it don't have a prayer meeting, of course they don't need this. But if you're in the forefront of the battle, there are times when we need to understand what is the enemy doing, and the Lord may give it to some simple little saint. That is the most humbling thing about the body of Christ. Here we are, we sometimes think we're so big, you know, we've got such a ministry, and we travel around, and suddenly we find some dear little saint has got the mind of God. And this is what the Lord, not alone, not independently, but within the whole. It pleases the Lord again and again to take someone a word of knowledge. That's not wisdom. A word of wisdom is not only knowledge, but how it's to be actually applied in the situation. But a word of knowledge is just an understanding of what's wrong, or what's right, or what's up. Just simply, it's this. Well, now, I know this is all perhaps new. It just needs exploration and understanding, but I can't understand why these things have got to be inflated and blown up onto another level altogether. How is it that the Holy Spirit can gift us in some ways and not in others? Why is it that half the gifts function and the rest don't? Why is it that he manifests himself in us in some ways and not others? Isn't it that we have pigeonholes in ours, and we just close them down? We say, now, he can do this, hymns, and that, and that, and that, but this, and this, and this, and this are down. And therefore he doesn't do it, because the way is closed. It's very simple. I don't think it means that suddenly all of us have got to start talking in tongues. It's a personal thing. Thank God for everyone who can speak to God in the language of worship. It's a blessed thing if it doesn't make them proud and exhibitionist and circling round themselves. But do you honestly think that speaking in tongues is the top and the crown of everything? I've lived long enough to see many people who speak in tongues, and some of them are as blind as bats spiritually, and I mean it, blind as bats. My dear friend, there is such a thing. Thank God for everyone who speaks to God in the language that is beyond them. And they know a God bigger than themselves. It's a wonderful thing. I feel sorry sometimes for some people when their God is so small, they can put a circle around him and say, that's my God. He can only do this. That's him. It's a wonderful thing when God is so big, so immense, so tremendous that we don't even understand ourselves, his activity within us sometimes. These are things, I say, they're all there. Why can't we just be free and open? There is a gifting. But don't just think of those things. Go beyond the Holy Spirit in this work of building the house of God. He wants something so tremendous. He wants not only to divide these things severally as he will, if only we're open, but he wants to take us up. And he wants to make so much more, so that in the days that lie ahead, there may be the equipment may be there in teaching and in shepherding and in evangelism and in these other things that can mean that the house of God is built up and completed. Be open. But I think we shall have to end. I end on this point that we have spoken of sons of oil as being born of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, gifted by the Spirit. But my last little point, and with this I leave you for tonight, is educated through the Spirit. Educated.
The thing that sometimes bothers me is that you can be gifted and not educated. Where is an education? Well, if you turn to Galatians and chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Verse 18, "But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Now, isn't that interesting? Walk by the Spirit if ye are led by the Spirit. Walking is a progression. You are going on. It's a process. You are going forward. You are advancing. There is an education. If you are led by the Spirit, it doesn't just mean that the Holy Spirit says you are to wear a red tie tonight. You are to wear that suit. You are to do this. You are to do that. You are to go here. You are to go there. Yes, it may involve you in that. But being led of the Spirit means you are educated. You are being educated. You are no longer your own master. You are no longer under your own control. You are being educated by the Spirit of God. If you turn to Romans and chapter 8, and verse 14, we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye receive not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, there's two different words used there. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Why in the same passage are two different words used? Because, you see, when I was a baby, I was a son. I was, in one sense, a son. But I couldn't run my father's business. I couldn't do a job. I was a baby. I was a son, potentially. Now I'm growing up. I'm a son of my father. I could take over the business if I wanted to, if he wanted me to. You see? You see, there's a sort of progression. There's as many as are led by the Spirit. These are sons of God. Now listen to what it says. "And if children, then heirs." Heirs of God. There it is. Growing up. Heirs. You see, you're going to come into something. You've got to be educated for it. God doesn't want a whole nursery. He wants grown up men and women spiritually who can administer his kingdom, who can sit with him in his throne, who can intelligently commune with him. "If children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that ye suffer with him, that ye may be also glorified with him." Is it not interesting that the word suffer comes in? Education, discipline, and that means suffering in many ways. It's all in the school of God. Well, dear friend, dear child of God, it is so easy on this subject to be prejudiced. I do not believe that there is any subject in the Word of God upon which there is, in us Christians, so much prejudice and bias as upon this matter of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, you've got to face it. You've got to face this thing. You've got to face it in a spiritually intelligent way. It is perfectly true that an awful lot of the so-called work of the Spirit is not even known to him. It is true. An awful lot of things that go under the name of his work and his gifts and everything have nothing to do with him at all. They're either just the flesh or they're the enemy. And sometimes there's a mixture. But just because there is a mixture, just because the enemy has counterfeited the work of the Spirit, should we swing so far away that we never mention the fullness of the Holy Spirit? We never mention the necessity of being filled with the Holy Spirit, when the whole book of Acts says that the whole qualification for serving the Lord is to be filled with the Spirit. And indeed, the very church that is that we are so often talking about and praying about began with the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was he that brought it out of heaven. It was he that produced it. It was he that endued it with power. It was he that pioneered the whole way and carried it forward. Should we therefore just simply teeter on the fringe because of fear or bias or prejudice? No, as in every other matter, we have to look to God to give us a real understanding of the nature and the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I say this because I don't think at any point in church history has anyone been able to get away without the Holy Spirit. But it could conceivably be that at other points in church history you could get by accentuating other things and emphasizing other things, really the same things under another name, and get through with it. But my dear friend, the characteristic at the end of the age is to be not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And no, in no other way will that work be completed. We don't want the frivolities. We don't want all that's just superficial. We don't want to be lost in a kind of playground. We want to get through to the objective. Now, my friends, we've got to face the bias and face the prejudice and let God shatter it once and for all. Then God can balance us. And we won't have any swinging about all over the place. But we shall see what really is of God and go through. We must. We must. Otherwise, dear friend, we shall end up as one of those queer little groups, and God only knows how many there are of them, that have got ideas, wonderful ideas, and can spout about them for hours. Light upon this and light upon that. They will talk and talk and talk about the lampstand all of gold, and there won't be one single iota of divine light. It's gone. They've got hold of the lampstand and forgotten the lamp. They've got hold of the lampstand and forgotten the oil. It's the oil that matters as well as the lampstand all of gold. If the lampstand is so important, if the pure gold is so important, if the beaten work out of one piece is so important, if the lamp is so important, isn't the oil important? And isn't it interesting that in Zechariah 4, behind the lampstand, which was the central feature of that vision, there were two olive, one on either side, emptying gold out of themselves. What point the lampstand, dear child of God, if there's no olive tree? What point? May God help us. Dear Lord, we bow in thy presence, and we ask thee together, that thou wouldst make us sons of oil. What thou dost mean by sons of oil. Dear Lord, if there is to be a contribution of the gold of thy nature, if there is to be any continual ministry of thyself to this recovery and rebuilding and completion of thy house, Lord, make us sons of oil, we pray. And grant that we shall be shaved and preserved from all that's merely superficial. And may we be brought livingly and vitally and genuinely into a real understanding of that sensitive work of thy Holy Spirit. Lord, help us, we pray. And grant, we cry to thee, that we being delivered from all that is false and erroneous may be positively brought in to all that is true and genuine. Now, Lord, shatter by thy spirit every bit of prejudice in any of our hearts. And if nothing else, Lord, fill us with thy spirit. May we be filled with Christ. May there be an overflow. Lord, it's there for us in the deepest suffering, in the most trying circumstances. Thou hast provided what we need. Lord, lead each one of us to an original personal discovery of those infinite resources in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit and by the cross. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.